But we're going to have to record this again. We tried to do two phone calls and do this at the same time, record. And people were wanting to have a recording of it, and it didn't work on the other phone call that I was recording on. Apparently, you can't do both at the same time. So we are in Job 25, and we're dealing with the subject of depravity, sovereignty, and incomprehensibility. And we're going through both chapters, 25 and 26. 25 is, you know, just six verses, and then 26 is 14 verses, and they really kind of go together. And but as we look at the Bible as a whole, we see that the Bible is a doctrinal book, and the book of Job is no exception. But instead of a more abstract teaching of doctrine with the, as it were, letter of the law, the book of Job in particular represents the spirit of the law, or the spirit of the doctrine, a living doctrine. You could say it is doctrine as it should end up in a person's life. The end game, if you will, that is applied in everyday life. In Job especially, we see biblical doctrine in the rough, the red, and the raw. It is of life. It is doctrine applied in the trenches of life. In these two chapters, we come to the end of the words of Job's three friends and the grueling three rounds of mistreatment from his friends towards him. And the last chapter of which his three friends speak is the shortest chapter in the book of Job, for which I'm sure Job was very thankful for. You know, Job's friends may have thought that they were doing some damage to the walls of pride that Job had built up. Problem is, that wasn't the case. And they thought they were just going to just bowl over it. And so they were going to come to hit hard and hit harshly those walls. That usually isn't a good thing to do. They were using their tongue to do such things. But our tongue, like a shotgun, we have to be very careful about. We may use a shotgun and it goes off quickly, but it also harms quickly. You know, it's over and done with, but the harm is still there. The damage is done. And there's extensive damage that is done, long-lasting, many times, damage. And so we want to look at here, beginning with God's sovereignty. Notice there in Job 25, 1 through 2, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places." Now, the brevity of this final statement from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar reflects the fact that they were running out of fuel in this debate. And we started going into a different stage of the book. And Bildad is essentially singing the same song as his companions concerning the purity and power of God above all creatures and so forth. And what we see something interesting here is that you would think that as we go from this point on, that Zophar would be next in this round. But he doesn't go any further. It was cut short, as it were. They come to, like, you know, there's no hope here. And we go from chapter 26 to chapter 31, and Job speaks the whole time. And then we have Elihu come in, a new character introduced. And then, of course, God comes in. But it says there in verse 2, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places." In other words, God is sovereign over everything. He's in harmony with himself. And in exasperation, Bildad can only repeat what he's already been agreed to by Job and all and his three friends, already been expressed in agreement with the greatness of God. He is sovereign. He is ruling over the affairs of men. It says in verse 3, "Is there any number of his armies that upon whom does not his light arise?" Bildad is wanting Job to know that God is an impossible foe, that he should just simply surrender to this great God, is so mighty in his armies and who sees everything, and that save yourself from grief, Job, and just repent, is in essence what he's saying. And submit himself. And of course, we see Daniel saying much the same thing in terms of God's sovereignty in Daniel 4:35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And so now Bildad moves to another biblical doctrine. Everything he said is true. It's amazing. But he's got the wrong man. We see man's depravity now as he moves along here, applying to Job, making a contrast between God's sovereignty and God's greatness and God and man's depravity and really insignificance and comparatively speaking. So verse 4 says, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" The answer to these is an obvious, you know, in and of ourselves, no, we can't. And the purpose is for, in Job's or Bildad's end, is to cause Job to understand that he's a sinner, just like everybody else, and it'd just be easier if you just go ahead and confess your sins and repent. The problem is again, Job's not guilty of anything that would cause what was happening to him. He's a sinner, yes, obviously, but you know, we see in the depravity of man that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 tells us. We also see that even in the time, we come forth from the womb speaking lies, the psalmist tells us, and that a woman is unclean 7 days, that the child should be circumcised on the 8th day, and that the mother should remain 33 days in the blood of her purification, according to Leviticus 13, to again emphasize the uncleanness in which we come into this world, and it is part of our nature. And Isaiah says there in Isaiah 53 verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," that is Christ, "the iniquity of us all." And so Bildad continues in verse 5. "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight." I mean, the moon just simply reflects the glory of the sun, and none of them are pure in God's sight. And Job considered that even some of the most glorious aspects of creation still fall short of the glory of our Creator. And so then he asked the rhetorical question then, "How much less man, that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm?" You know, man's not pure. Man is sinful. So if the moon and the stars cannot reflect the glory of God as they should, then it stands to reason that man cannot either. Man is altogether depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, through and through, from the sole of our foot to the top of our head to the depths of our heart. He is a worm. And understand what is meant by this, that we are vile, weak, proceed from corruption, returning to corruption, filthy and loathsome, and in every way unfit to appear before the high and holy God, much less to contend with Him. We see that it's interesting that it kind of goes over the head and not even considered by Bildad and his friends that if that's true of mankind as a whole, then they are just maggots passing judgment on their fellow worm, Job. And it's just crazy that he doesn't understand that, but it just goes over their head. But this is quite a slam to Job, as we're called Job, saying in Job 7:5, "My flesh is clothed with worms." I mean, he's covered with worms there and clouds of dust. "My skin is broken. The worms are in there. The skin worms eating and feasting on him and become loathsome." And it's as if Bildad is saying, "Look at yourself, Job. You're covered with worms. You just look like one big worm." And Bildad is, he's frustrated because he can't get through, and exasperated, saying Job, in essence, is stubborn, hopeless worm, and just get out of my life. I mean, I'm done with you. And yes, it's true that in comparison to God's sovereign holiness, in comparison to God's significance and our insignificance, we are but worms, especially in our sins. But still and yet, we are created in the image of God. Marred as we are not worms, but we are, especially as God's redeemed people, we are God's creation, and we are human beings that are especially created in the image of God, and worms aren't. We see Romans 5 and verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And it goes even further. It's beautiful there in Romans 8:17. "And if children, or children of God by faith, then heirs," imagine that, "heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Bildad forgot about all the grace. He's talking about God's sovereignty and man's depravity, but where's grace? Why doesn't he mention that? There's a kind of Pharisaical approach that they are making on this whole problem of Job's. So on this disgusting and hopeless note, the words of Job's friend end. That was about wrapped it up. But we learn something from this, that when we are receiving counsel from other people, we need to consider the life of those giving the counsel. We need to ask some questions. Is there a consistency of their life and their advice about them? Is there any humility? Do they model the message? Do they admit their own shortcomings? And if the answer is no, then they probably are wrong in the counsel they give. But now, thirdly, after seeing God's sovereignty and his depravity, we now come to God's incomprehensibility. We see there first, though, Job makes a quick, sarcastic, surprise, surprise, as we consider what Bildad said, answer. He says, "But Job answered and said, 'How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? So Job, not surprisingly, starts out with some scornful irony, if you will, some dripping sarcasm, addressed not only to the Bildad, but to obviously to intended for these other two friends, as we see the plural used in these pronouns, some of them in this text. We see that and not only does he need to be rebuked, but we also recognize that it's very true that and when somebody's in pain, and when somebody's hungry, somebody's hurting, then tact fades away when pain is prevalent and persistent. And we have to understand that. That when somebody says some things that may hurt our feelings, we need to make sure we don't wear our feelings on our sleeves, but that we understand that they're going through a difficult time. Or they may be going through a difficult time, but they, you know, people don't always let the cat out of the bag as far as how they're feeling or what's been going on, why, you know, the bad day that they had, or what troubles in the family or whatever. We need to always think of that, about that possibility. But again, yes, we do fail to do that in the heat of the moment. And so may God help us to be to pray without ceasing in that regard when we come to those kinds of situations. Be in a practice. Put these things into practice and to where they become habits that will be more easily remembered as we encounter these situations where we have that. But Job considered all the wisdom from Bildad and his two friends and wondered, you know, where is the help or strength in anything that they said? In other words, he's saying, thanks a lot for absolutely nothing. Job's friends, in the end, got to the point where they were so concerned about being right that they forgot to be concerned about helping Job. We can get so distracted and lose sight, lose focus of our goal. That's what we're supposed to be going there for in the first place. Verse 3 says of Job 26, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Oh boy, Job's really getting sarcastic here. He's saying in effect, oh, you most gracious wise ones, being so willing to counsel a stupid, ignorant fool like myself and tell it like it is. Yeah. So he was telling them like it was. Verse 4, to whom thou hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? He's wondered, what kind of damage have you done in uttering the words that you all have uttered? And your insensitivity and misapplied wisdom. Who else has been affected by this? Who's the passers-by? And no doubt there had been crowds gathering ever so often to hear this. And of course, everything that we say and do and even think is known by God himself. And there should be a fear in regard to that. I tell you, it would make people not go off on other people. And we've all seen that. People going off on people. And they have not a shred of evidence. They just, their misconceptions, their pride has gotten into the way. In the way. And he says, and whose spirit came from thee? And the implication, of course, is that the very first speech of Job's friends, Eliphaz, said that there was a mysterious spirit that had revealed to him the principles that he set forth. And Job saying, well, what spirit revealed the things that you said to you? And the implication is that Bildad's supposed wisdom came from the spirit of Bildad, not God. or even from the spirit of Satan, not God. Because if it was from God, it would have done Job some good. Now, Job comes to the incomprehensibility of God. It says there, and again, this simply means that he is so beyond us, just to define the word, it's beyond our comprehension, all of who God is and his ways and so forth, that we cannot know him entirely as God overall. His dominion includes, verse 5, dead things are formed from under the waters and inhabitants thereof. He's a God overall. His dominion includes the death and darkness and gloom of the world beyond. And if God is over the dead and knows all that goes on in the place of the dead, he certainly is over all and knows all that goes on in the land of living. Job's idea is that there's no place hidden from God. Everything, including the realm of the dead, even the great ones who once ruled on the earth, even the depths of the sea, whether politically or economically, is naked before him. As we see in the next verse, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. We see that hell, the place of destruction, the place where King Abaddon, the devil, as he's called in Revelation 9:11, shall be, that all are thrust into. They're destined to destruction, all the damned into an endless perdition. God sees it all. We see in Proverbs 15:11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Nothing can hide from God's penetrating sight and his sovereign authority. And so Job continues, verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, the uppermost part of the universe, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job understood this by divine revelation. He wasn't like the heathen who thought that the earth was held up on the backs of elephants or giant turtles. Job knew that the earth hung on nothing. God hangs it on nothing, or as far as we can see. And that, remember, this was before people could fly into space and see it for themselves. Yet, it's another proof of the divine authorship of the scriptures. Man can't, spread the thinnest curtain without something to uphold it, something solid. But God is so great, he can do that. He's created invisible forces like gravity that he created to hold up and hang the earth upon quote-unquote nothing. And the Hebrews, and speaking of Christ our Creator, in verse chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things, including the earth, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he continues there, and speaking of God's creation and the wonder of it, and how it was a comfort to Job to realize this. It says there in Job 26:8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. There's a track I got, and I've got to find that, and it talks about in detail about the water cycle and everything involved and how amazing God's creation. I mean, it's amazing when people think of evolution being the answer to all these questions. I mean, come on, really? There has to be an intelligent creator, an intelligent designer, and to be able to do these things. The clouds in the sky contain an amazingly heavy and immense quantity of water, as we have seen in the past 2 days, yet they do not split and dump out all the water at once. You know, that's what you know you think of, but God sends it out down by raindrops. You know, I mean, how incomprehensible God is and just his works in his creation. The fact that God can spread out the heavens over empty space, hang the earth on nothing, and fill the clouds with water without their bursting should make us stand in awe and worship him. That's the intent of this. Brother Pack was talking about being spiritually minded when looking at creation and so forth. So often we just say, wow, that's a beautiful sunset, or wow, this, and we have a spiritual disconnect, and we don't see that God's in that, and that gives you that worshipful response that needs that worshipful experience and communion with God. And we all go through these times when the heavens are like brass, and the communion doesn't seem like it's so close, and the worship isn't as we would like it, and we long for those times in which we bow down before God, and if nothing else, in our very hearts, and are in awe and wonder of the God with whom we have to do. A God who has even seen fit to save our souls. Job continues, he holdeth back the face of this throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. And in other words, God uses the clouds to veil the glory of his holy habitation. And then in verse 10, he hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. You know, a compass you make circles with in geometry class. Well, it has the idea of a circle. Another scientific truth known long ago, if those who believed in a flat earth years and years ago would have searched the scripture, they would have known that the earth is not flat, but has a spherical shape to it. And this also speaks of the rotation of the earth on its axis, as one complete rotation makes a complete day and a complete night, or 24 hours. Just all these tidbits of God's greatness in his the works of his hand, his wonderful works in creation. We see verse 11 says, the pillars of heaven tremble, are astonished at his reproof. These mountains, which by their height and strength may seem to reach and support the heavens, tremble before God in his voice. We think of earthquakes and volcanoes, and you know how that the creation trembles before God. May those of us who are his, created after his own image, tremble before him with fear and trembling, work out our salvation. Psalmist says in Psalm 77:18, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. We see in the last verse, or next to the last verse, speaks of that, verse 14. Psalms 104:32, he looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. You know, these volcanoes, he just burst with all that power and energy, and that lava just spewing out and going so high and so far. It's just by the touch of God. That's the power. That's our God. Verse 12 says, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Job knew the mighty energy and power displayed in the storms that stirred up the sea, the mighty and majestic waves. He knew that this was the hand of God, from the power of God. God, with his great understanding and power, turns the proud sea, as it's called there in Job 38:11. And we also see that he turns king's heart, proud kings, whithersoever he will, the king's heart and the waves, and smites right through them. And now verse 13, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. In other words, by God's Spirit. We see the Spirit of God moved upon the waters there in Genesis 1, 2. By God's Spirit, by God's Word, the Word of His power, and God's breath in the winds, that God decorates or garnishes the heavens with clouds, with the sun, with the moon, with the stars, with the planets, with the constellations, with the meteors, with the galaxies, and we go on and on what God has done. And interesting here, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now, again, in context of all of this, we see that he is speaking of a metaphor of a serpent associated with the sea, with its powerful currents, and as well as the winds in their serpent-like circuits and courses that they take, even the movement of the stars of the heavens. And of course, we could talk about Satan was a serpent or depicted as a serpent there in Genesis 3 and in Revelation 12 and 13. Or Leviathan, serpent-like manifestation of Satan. The original Rahab, as what this word is referring to, the proud one. But either way, God is in control of every single bit of it. How amazing, how awe-inspiring is our God and our Creator. What a great privilege to worship, to know Him and to worship Him and to serve Him. Verse 14, so Job concludes, lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him. But the thunderous power, who can understand? Job's description of the power of God is amazing and impressive. Yet Job knew that his description did not even begin to touch the hem of the garment to fully describe God. When God finally speaks to Job later in the book, he would speak to Job about more of his ways, upon which Job had only touched the edges. He will bring some of the thunder of his power to Job. The explanation, so we see, is not of Job's suffering was not for Job's chastening or his perfecting, but to make him stick to the fact that the only one who could explain the mysteries of creation and the only one who could explain what he was going through was God. It says, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? I mean, Job understood a lot about God, but he understood enough to know that there's far more that he did not understand. There was a scientist, as we come to a close here, that suggested an interesting analogy about the universe. And he says, to grasp the scene, imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. Then shrink our sun from 865,000 miles in diameter. I mean, that's amazing. That's hard to even comprehend already. To only 2 feet. In diameter. I mean, really, really, really scaling it back. And place a ball 2 feet in diameter on the pavement of glass to represent the sun. Step off 82 paces, about 2 feet per pace, and go to represent proportionately the first planet, Mercury. Put down a tiny mustard seed. Take 60 more steps, and for Venus, put down an ordinary BB, like from a BB gun. Mark 78 more steps, put down a green pea representing Earth. Step off 108 paces from there, and for Mars, put down a pinhead. sprinkle around some fine dust for the asteroids and take 788 paces more and place an orange on the glass for Jupiter. After 934 more steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. Now mark out 2,086 more steps for Uranus and put a marble there to represent it. Mark off 2,322 more steps from there and you arrive at Neptune and put a cherry there to represent Neptune. This will take 2.5 miles and we have not even come to Pluto. We have a smooth glass surface. 5 miles altogether in diameter without considering Pluto. But to reach the nearest star from Neptune, it would take 6,720 miles to the nearest star, not to mention the millions more stars in our galaxy, not to mention the millions and maybe billions of trillions of stars on the hundreds or thousands of more galaxies, all in perpetual motion, perfectly synchronized, the most accurate timepiece known to man. Our God did that. Our God does that. Doesn't that cause you want to just bow before Him in astonishment and amazement at our God and trust Him? If He can do all that, and He loves me and gave His life for me and prepared a place for me, He can take care of me. There's no doubt. We can trust Him and have faith. And that encourages us to do that when we think about God in that way. That encouraged Job, no doubt. But the psalmist appropriately says in Psalms 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I mean, this is so beyond me, this God with whom I have to do. Job is saying to his friends, there is so much we don't know about God. And the more we know about God, the more we realize there is so much more to know about God. When we delve into the character and the ways of God, it produces humility if we approach it properly. It doesn't produce pride. Beware of those who appear to think they know everything about God, as that is probably a sign they don't know God at all, nor do they know themselves. There's a difference between knowing a few facts about the creation of God and knowing the truth of the God of creation. Job ended where Bildad should have begun. That God is over all His creation, His providence, and He is so infinite, we cannot but know so little. Job needed to hear his friends say, as they put their arms around him, I don't know what's going on, Job. Or why, but God is doing something deep and something mysterious and that is so beyond us. Let us pray for you. That's what they should have done, but instead they got sidetracked. I cannot help but to recall Paul's words concerning the incomprehensibility of God in Romans 11:33-36. We're reminded that there's going to be times when we try to unscrew the inscrutable, the incomprehensible, the unknown, and we realize that we can't do it. There's secret things that belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. But Paul says there in Romans 11:33-36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He breaks out in this worshipful praise. How unsearchable are His judgments, is His ways past finding out. For who can know the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be given that be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That's what it ought to cause us to worship and adore our God. And that worship, from that worship, to serve Him with all humility and with all dedication to Him. It's true, Isaiah, when he said there in chapter 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." All the pains and the problems and the blessings even defy our full comprehension. God is over His creation. He's over His providence. You've heard the expression, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, yes, if you're a child of God. And sometimes it doesn't seem so wonderful, like in the case of the difficulties that we go through. But God's involved with all of that as well. But it's just amazing that God would have anything to do with us. We're sinners. It's like the psalmist says in Psalms 8:4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" I was talking to a preacher today who was telling of another preacher was holding a meeting who said that all they want is entertainment or have their ears tickled or hear some new thing. What they need is a brokenness over their sin because of a vision of God's unsearchable holiness. Without that, there can be no revival. You don't see it in the Bible. Entertainment, hearing some new things and all that kind of thing, that doesn't produce revival, and we should want the revival. So may we, as we pray together, here, bow in utter amazement and awe and worship from the very depths and core of our being and our hearts before our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. And may we pray that we'll be a comfort to those who may be hurting. You never know who may be. And be a help and to humble ourselves and say, when it applies, I don't know. I really don't know why this is happening. But let's pray and ask God for wisdom and strength and insights and grace to help in our time of need. And may God help us now as we go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for your attention to the Word of God.